As a young man, I joined the Army. I had no idea what I was doing. Neither did all of the other young men who were at the MEP station, the Military Entrance and Processing Station, together that day when we were poked and prodded and shuffled from one room to the next and signed papers. Eventually, we all raised our hand and took an oath to defend the nation from all enemies, foreign and domestic. And then they put us on buses and planes and trains, and we went across the nation, and we ended up at our basic training assignment. But we ended up in limbo at first, in a place that wasn't quite heaven, it wasn't quite hell, it was called the reception center. And there we languished. We got up, first formation, 05, they marched us to chow, and then you went to some nondescript building where you stood with your foot against the wall at parade rest until the person moved in front of you, then you came to attention, took a step forward, went back to parade rest, and then you turned the corner and you never knew what awaited you. It may have been a panoramic x-ray of your mouth. It might have been yet another set of inoculations. Eventually, you end up at Central Issuing Facility with your duffel bags, and they're filling them with your gear. And then one day they tell you, fall in at first formation in your BDU uniform with your duffel bags and your gear. And you learn to hurry up and wait. And then the cattle cars come. And when the cattle cars come, they open the doors and they push you on the cattle cars. You have no idea what's happening. And the next thing, they drive you across post, and that's when literally all hell breaks loose. You're there for your company assignment to your basic training company. They're yelling at you to get off the cattle car as fast as possible. You're struggling with your duffel bags. You're trying to fall in. They're calling your name. They're putting you into platoons and squads. People are going everywhere. Eventually, the drill sergeants, the training cadre, take you to your barracks assignment. You're running up the stairs with your duffel bags. You're hearing the squeak of boots on the linoleum floor. You're hearing drill sergeants yelling at people from every direction, taking corrective action on individuals. You're hearing the clink of the dog tags hitting the deck as people are doing push-ups. And then, in the midst of all of that chaos and cacophony that day, there were the still, small words of a young man who broke through all of the din of the activity and brought everything to a stop. In the distance, we could hear, excuse me, drill sergeant, excuse me, perhaps you didn't see the name tape. My name is Kepler. My recruiter promised me a private room. And the drill sergeant, without breaking the persona, stopped, turned on his heel, leaned within an inch of Kepler's nose, and proclaimed at the top of his lungs, I will put as many expletive deleted privates in this room as you want. You see, Kepler, like the rest of us, had no idea what he was getting in for when he signed that enlistment contract and raised his right hand. None of us did. We were just like the disciples. They had no idea what they were getting in for when Jesus issued the call to follow him. Some of them meet Jesus at the lakeshore. Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of people. And they follow largely because this is a social promotion. This is a way out of day labor and into something bigger. In those days in Galilee, if you were called to follow a rabbi, that was indeed an honor that reflected well not only upon you, but upon your whole family. And then after they follow Jesus, they begin to hear Jesus speak about this kingdom that is breaking upon them from on high. And they put two and two together. Ah, Jesus, son of David, he is going to reclaim his ancestors' throne. He is going to rule in Jerusalem, and we're going to sit at his right and left hands and rule also. They travel with him until they get to Caesarea Philippi. And of course, you know that story. Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? And then he turns the tables on them, and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter has it. But just as soon as Simon Peter rises to the top of the disciples, he's knocked down again because Jesus tells them, it's not what you think. You don't know what you're getting into. You're not getting a private room. This is not about glory. This is about the cross. For the Son of Man will be betrayed. He will be handed over. He will be crucified. And on the third day, he will rise again. Simon Peter, not understanding what this means, takes Jesus aside. No, that's not successful. We'll make you over into a great and major success. But Jesus, recognizing that he's tempted once again, like he was in the wilderness, not to be who he was called to be, he rebukes Peter, calls him Satan, says, "Get behind me, Satan." And then he says, once again, he teaches about the cross. It's all about the cross. It's about self-sacrificial love. Now, the disciples, this is really new to them. They don't understand this. They're still struggling with it. So as they're walking across Galilee toward Jerusalem, they're still arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You know, they figure out now that Peter's knocked out of the running, maybe someone will be able to take his place, and then maybe that'll improve the chances for the rest of us. When they get to where they're resting that night, Jesus asks them another harsh question. What'd you talk about on the way? He's overheard them arguing. And they're all silent. They're embarrassed because they know they've been arguing about who's the best. And so Jesus shocks them into reality again. Notice here that the scriptures say Jesus takes the child and places it. That's because in Greek, there's one word for the property at the bottom of the household that's used for both slave and child, and that's paidon. Jesus takes this chattel, this thing, not even considered to be a human in the ancient world yet, and he places the child in the midst of them. He said, if you want to be the greatest of all, you must be the least of all and a servant. Those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. And Jesus then calls his disciples to live out of their lastness, their lostness, to live out of what the world considers to be unsuccessful and unappealing, weak and stupid. Now that's important, because that's a discussion that we as the church are engaged in on a grand scale right now. Speaking for myself, not a week goes by when I don't have a discussion with someone from the greater church, from the synod or the ELCA, or a colleague, or a parishioner, or even myself, about the state of the church. And it's a question, really, of what is success. And I'll use my own self as an example here. Oftentimes, I'll be found saying to my colleagues, "Hey, do you remember the time when congregations were meeting in annual meetings to make decisions about adding worship services because they had more people coming on Sunday than they had parking lots or pew space? Do you remember when we were constantly in the process of raising capital campaigns to renovate and expand to make room for people? Remember those times when we would look at the confirmation photos in the church parlor and we would see that there was nary a confirmation class that had less than 30 people in Pentecost standing on the steps of the church? Do you remember when the church occupied a privileged place in our towns and communities, our neighborhoods, and our society? Do you remember when it was common to come in on Sunday and see at least 3, maybe 4 generations of the same family sitting in their assigned pew? You see, all of those things were what made the church look to be a worldly success. And the pastors, I mean, we acted just like the disciples in today's lessons. We would get together at our gatherings and we would enter into what the Lutheran Pastors Union calls the my steeple's bigger than your steeple discussion. Oh, you know, we had so many people at our vacation Bible school last year. It was great. Now that the times have changed, it's as if the risen one is telling us once again, you know, you didn't know what you were getting into. It's not what you think. It's not worldly success. It's about the first being the last and the last being the first. It's about how you serve your community and one another. It's about hard sacrificial love. It's about living out of lostness. It's about the cross. Now, just like Kepler, who was surprised to discover that he didn't really negotiate a private room with his recruiter, the disciples over time come to realize that their initial understanding of what they were getting into was going to be quite different than what Jesus was actually calling them to do and to be. And it's the same for all of the successive generations of the faithful. We've all heard the call over and over again of Jesus calling us to bear a cross, that is, to adopt a pattern of life and faith that is considered to be quite unsuccessful by the world, but is indeed the mark of faithfulness in the eyes of God. We struggle with Christ's continual beckoning and calling for us to follow him. But you know what? That's okay. Because if you take the gospel seriously, that's how a life of faith unfolds for the 12, for the disciples, and then for the apostles, and then for the people who hear their message. It's a constant call to see the world through the lens of the gospel, through very different eyes. So may the love of the Father, the goodness and the faithfulness of the risen Christ, and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit be with us as we seek to be the church into God's new times. Amen.